So this session will be on Colossians, and then the second one on why I believe. And Colossians is written by the Apostle Paul, sent to the Colossians, who were called Colossians not because they were colossal in size, but because they lived in a place called Colossae. One of the, to me, at least slightly interesting things about that is that Paul never went to Colossae. He was never in the city, as far as we know. If he was, he just passed straight through without stopping. But he did stay one of his longer periods, in which he stayed anywhere. He stayed in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was the port for Colossae, also for another city that you'll have heard of called Laodicea, the seventh of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation is sent to the church in Laodicea. And while Paul was working in Ephesus, a number of people from the surrounding area had to come to Ephesus because it was the port. If they wanted to import or export anything, they would come to Ephesus. It was a major city for communication and for provisions and stores. So the businessmen of the surrounding cities would come into Ephesus, which is why Paul chose to go there and plant a church there. It was a communications center. And he was endeavoring, as realistically as he could, to make sure that the gospel reached the whole region. He knew he couldn't go to every place himself, so he went to this one place that was strategic. And he stayed in Ephesus. And while he was there, two important people for the church in Colossae came to Ephesus and were confronted with the living Christ in Paul's ministry and themselves became Christians. One of them is called Philemon, and he has a whole letter to himself in the New Testament. It is only one chapter, but it's one more than you've got. So Philemon, he was important to the church in Colossae because the church actually met in his home. And so he was of some significance to the growth of the church in Colossae, but he actually met Christ through Paul's ministry in Ephesus. The other important person was a man called Epaphroditus, whose name is frequently shortened to Epaphras. Maybe I should put some of these names up here for you. And he was significant. Philemon you should be familiar with. Epaphroditus was important because he was really the evangelist converted in Ephesus, but taking the gospel back to his hometown of Colossae, he evangelized and later pastored the community in the church there in the city of Colossae. So Paul had never been there, certainly never preached there, knew very few people there, but he did know Ephesus, he did know Ephesus well, and he knew Philemon and Epaphras. Also, he'd sent Timothy there to work for a while in Colossae. So he opens up his letter in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So he includes Timothy in the writing because they knew and loved Timothy, although they'd never met Paul. Why is he writing to the Colossians? He's wanting to reinforce Epaphroditus' ministry there and encourage him and encourage the believers. He was concerned about developing heresy, false doctrines that were spreading in other parts of the area that had been evangelized and where churches were established. Colossae is actually in modern Turkey, as is Ephesus. And various cults were making their way in there. And chapter 2 deals with them. Chapter 1 is his introduction of the gospel as he understands it and he presents it and he outlines his theology. And then in chapter 2, he uses that basis to combat the heresy that was coming in so that they might keep their doctrine pure. So chapters 1 and 2 are theological, or if you like, theoretical. Chapter 1, positive statement of the gospel. Chapter 2, negative, attacking the heresies. Chapters 3 and 4 are practical. And most of Paul's letters divide roughly in half. And the first half is theoretical, a statement of what we believe, why we believe it, etc. And the second half is, this is what we do about it. If you believe this, then you ought to behave like this. It ought to affect your behavior and transform your lifestyle. And if it doesn't, you don't really believe it. And then he ends with a great many greetings. And the greater part of chapter 4, in fact, is greetings to individuals he either knew personally or had met. We'll let that do by way of introduction. And we'll start straight into the text. He is an apostle by the will of God. The word apostle means special messenger. By the will of God, he's absolutely certain that what he's doing is what he's supposed to be doing. He's called of God to do it and knows the only credentials, as far as he's concerned, that he needs. Verse 2, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. He refers to them as brothers, though he's never met them, because indeed we are. And if you think that there are strong ties in brotherhood and family relationships, and there should be, then even people we've never met should be important to us. They're in the same family, and just as we are, they are joint heirs with Christ, and they have the same God and the same Father, the same Savior, the same Holy Spirit. As he says, not in this letter, but in Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, in all, and working through all of us. And those things that unite us are far greater than anything that would divide us. So he calls them brothers, but he calls them holy brothers. And sometimes we're a little afraid of that word holy. Some people think it means weird. And if you met one of your friends perhaps back home and they said, are you holy? You probably feel a bit embarrassed about it. Some people would anyway. And you might like to find another choice of word. The word holy carries two ideas. One is, they're both actually very nice and positive. If my wife is thinking of buying herself a new dress, which she seems to need to do with amazing frequency, I haven't bought a new dress in years. But what you would normally do is probably look through a magazine or two or maybe go to a chain store and have a look around there. She won't buy it there, but she'll have a look there. And having had a look at all those, she decides the in color, as far as the range of colors that she's allowed to wear, and then the kind of various things like length, height of hemline from the floor relative to the knees or something, and various styles and cuts, etc. And she'll look at those in a chain store, in a magazine or something like that. But then she'll go to a little boutique and where they have no prices on the things, which is always a very bad sign. And the carpet is knee-deep and they call you madam. And you pay an extra $15 for the privilege of being called madam. And she will finally settle on something. And she will always say something like, I like that. That's different. Now, and you look at it. What's different about it? It's the same color as the in color. It's the same length as the in length. But it's apparently different. In other words, there isn't another one the same. That's different. It's got something special. And she ought to know because she's the expert. And that's what she's looking for. And essentially, that's what the word holy means. It means different. It's not the same as this crummy world. It's different. Not weird, but different. Got something special about it. And in our house, we have a holy pen. It sits beside the telephone, and it is chained to the telephone so that it cannot be removed. And to discourage anyone who might be disposed to remove it, even though it is chained to the telephone, there's a notice which says, "This is the telephone pen. Under no circumstances is it to be removed on pain of death by order God and Ken Needham." And it is a holy pen because it is set apart for one use only, and that is for writing down messages at the telephone. And that's the other sense of the word holy. It means it's set apart for one particular purpose. And in this case, for the use exclusively of God Himself. That's what holy means. Different from the crummy world and set apart exclusively for the use of God Himself. We may have time to develop that thought later, but probably not, so we'll let that do for the moment. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Faithful means essentially full of faith. It also means absolutely reliable. I was once lecturing in the Bible school in Germany when I had to make a visit to the dentist. And visits to the dentist have never really been my favorite. I don't kind of look forward with great enthusiasm to going to see the dentist. And particularly in Germany. It's bad enough if you know what the dentist is saying to you, but if you don't know what he's telling you, when he talks about prices and when he talks about what he's going to do, what sort of treatment you need, it is definitely threatening, especially when you remember that not all that long ago we were at war with Germany. And they lost, and this may be his chance of getting his own back. And he was doing some work on my teeth, drilling away, and took the drill out, and he said, "That are you doing here in Germany?" So I said, "I'm teaching." He said, "Oh, there." So I told him the name of the Bible school, and he said, "Oh, do not talk to me about your Jesus." Put the drill back in, and drilled an extra large hole. It felt like a crater. And when he took the drill out, I said to him, "All right, I will not talk to you about Jesus if you tell me why I shouldn't." And so he told me a little story, and it went something like this. A married couple from the school, from the Bible school, went to him for treatment. And he said they were not from Germany. And they needed some treatment, both of them. Oh, how much treatment they needed. So I inspected them both. And I told them, I had it written down for them, what they needed and how much it would cost. And I showed them the x-rays. And I said, "Now, if you like, I can do part of this now and you can leave the rest, or I'll do it all now." And they explained that they didn't have much money, and they couldn't afford it all. So I said, "Well, you can do whatever you like. You can have just a little bit of treatment or no treatment or all the treatment. And if you like, you don't need to pay me now. If you prefer, you can leave it until you've got some money." So they explained that they would be in the Bible school just another 2 months, and then they would be going home, and they both had guarantees of jobs when they got home, quite well paid jobs, and they said, "We like all the treatment, and we can definitely give it you within 6 months." He said, "That was 5 years ago. I have never heard a word from those people since they left. So don't tell me about your Jesus. I don't want to know." He had a point. See, if people cannot believe us about ordinary things, if people cannot believe you in your everyday words, why on earth should they believe you when you tell them your testimony or when you explain the gospel to them? But these Christians in Colossae were not like that. They were faithful. They could be trusted. And he describes their condition and then their location. The condition, because it's more important, they were in Christ. The location they were at, Colossae. Colossae was their mission field, but in Christ was their condition. And in Christ, it is a beautiful expression, and it means quite a bit more than just being a Christian. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says this: if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If any man is in Christ. And I had had that explained to me as a young Christian. I should probably tell you that I became a Christian without knowing any other Christian. I became a Christian through reading the New Testament. And I had, a little while later than that, I met some Christians and I had fellowship for 6 months. And they taught me a bit in those 6 months. And after that time, I was shipped off by the army to North Africa, in fact to Libya, where I was out on my own again as a Christian. And during those 6 months, somebody had mentioned that verse to me, I think it was a preacher, and had said, what it means is this: if anyone is a Christian, he is a new creation. But anyway, that's how the verse had been explained. And now I found myself on my own as a Christian in North Africa, and I came across that verse again. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. And I thought, isn't that great? I'm a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. And then I got to thinking about that. I thought, what does that mean? You know, when it says, old things have passed away, what old things have passed away? And as I thought about it, I thought, well, I used to drink a little whiskey now and again. Don't do that now. And used to swear. What else? Couldn't think of much else that it really was in my life and was no longer in my life. Old things have passed away. Not that much. All things have become new. Well, went to church now, didn't before. Read the Bible now, didn't before. Prayed now, didn't before. Witnessed now, didn't before. What else is new? Not a lot. As I got around to thinking about, who are you kidding? You're a new creation. You're not a new creation. Before I was a Christian, I was a liar. After I was a Christian, I was a careful liar. Before I was a Christian, I was selfish. After I became a Christian, I was a selfish Christian. Before I was a Christian, I swore. After I was a Christian, I swore under my breath. Not that much difference, really. I changed clubs. I was with a crowd that used to swear and drink whiskey. Now I was with a crowd that read the Bibles and went to church. So it was a change of clubs and a change of a few superficial habits, but not any radical change deep down that I could really say, in all honesty, I was a new creation. But then I discovered, well, I got around to thinking about it. So I thought, well, here it says, if anyone is a Christian, he's a new creation, therefore I'm a new creation because I'm a Christian. But I'm not a new creation, so I can't be a Christian. But I am a Christian. I remember when I became a Christian, I'm quite sure that was a definite transaction with God. I am a Christian. Well, okay, then I'm a new creation. Who are you kidding? You're not a new creation. You're the same old person you always were. And so this went on backwards and forwards, and I thought maybe the Bible's not right. Or maybe it's a different tense. And perhaps it should say, if anyone is a Christian, he is becoming a new creation. Maybe that's what it is. So I checked out the tenses, but no, if anyone is a Christian, he is a new creation. It's already happened. All things have passed away. All things have become new. So then I began to doubt whether the Bible was true. But then I discovered something to be true that I've heard about and didn't understand it so well before, and that is that the best commentary on the Bible is actually the Bible. And I was reading through John 15, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Abide in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, no more can you unless you abide in me." And these were instructions to his disciples. I thought, why did he tell his disciples to abide in him? Why did he have to tell them that? Well, obviously, there was an alternative. They might not abide in him. If it was automatic, he wouldn't have to tell them, would he? So, in other words, you can be a Christian, but not abide in Christ. And if you don't abide in Christ, then you don't bear fruit. Now, if you think of the body as the vine for a minute, then the body, the trunk, is the vine, the arm is the branch. As long as the branch stays in the vine, the life of the vine flows into the branch, and the branch is perpetually renewed by the life of the vine. It is strengthened, it develops leaves, it grows, and it bears fruit. All because of the life of the vine flowing into the branch, as long as the branch is in that attitude that it's hooked into the vine and absorbing the life of the vine can flow through it all the time. As soon as you take the branch out of the vine and it's on its own, it withers up, dries up, dies. And as a Christian, you can abide in Christ, but you may not. You don't have to. He doesn't force you to do that. And there are Christians who are kind of isolated from the vine and not being renewed, not sharing his life and not bearing his fruit. And if a Christian is like that, somehow not correctly related to the vine, then there will not be a new creation. Because the verse doesn't say if any man is a Christian, it says if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And Jesus Christ makes you new as you live in that attitude of simple, permanent trust and dependence that lets his life continuously flow into you and renew you from the inside out. And so they were in Christ at Colossae. Colossae was a place where the Lord Jesus decided to leave them there to display his fruit that he would generate. So it's a very encouraging greeting. They're holy, they're different, they're set aside for God's use. They are faithful, dependable, and reliable. They're in Christ and they're being perpetually made new by his life, and they've been put there at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Fairly standard greeting, and you've probably come across it before, so we won't enlarge upon it now, except to say that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. Every single thing that you have that is worth having is a gift to you from the Father. Your body, your intellect, any gifts you have, any talents you have, your education, your money, your citizenship, the possibility of work, your family, everything that you've got that is worth having is a gift to you from your Father. And problems begin when we fail to recognize how generous he's been to us, and when we fail to be grateful for what he's given. A cursory reading of Romans chapter 1 will establish that quite firmly in your mind. And he is the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of change. Cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving. It will make you much more acceptable to the Lord. It will stimulate your prayer life. It will enlarge your faith. It will make you a more joyful person and a much more pleasant person to be around. He deserves the thanks anyway, so let's give them to him. Okay, now let's start the letter properly. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. So says Paul, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And he's in a continuous attitude of thanksgiving. In other words, you could say that he was excited. See, and Paul spent a lot of time being excited, which might be surprising when you think of most of his locations. A lot of the time, not all the time, a lot of the time, he was undernourished. A lot of the time, he was overworked. A lot of the time, he was under pressure. For instance, there was one occasion when he was in Jerusalem that 40 men swore they would never eat or drink until they had killed him. Now, that's pressure. You know? That's not just a little insult. This is deliberate, studied hatred with violence to boot. And living under that kind of pressure isn't particularly enjoyable. He spent a good proportion of his time in prison. And if you are the sort of person who likes your food and complains about the diet, try prison for a while, especially the kind that he was in. And the decor in those jails was not particularly good. For instance, on one occasion, without trial, he was flogged, and the flogging was carried out with whips, with leather lashes, just a little over a yard long, and the last 2 feet, every inch, a little stud of metal or bone designed to dig into the flesh. And as the whip was brought down on the back, it was dragged across and ripped the skin. And I heard on very good medical authority that 5 strokes was on those whips removed all the skin from your back. 3 times he received a maximum flogging sentence, 39 lashes. If the first 5 took the skin off, what did the other 34 do? Having been flogged, he was put in the stocks. A long stone bench with grooves cut out. They forced your legs as far apart as they would go, put them in the corresponding grooves, put a wooden bar on top and locked it there and left you there. You didn't get out for any reason. If you needed to go to the bathroom, you went right where you were. Somebody else had done it before you. The place was crawling with vermin, and the whole thing was just designed to bring agony and humiliation. That happened to him at Philippi. So, Paul spent a great deal of his time in very unpleasant conditions. Many, many days in prison. Days adrift in the ocean, shipwrecked. Many days hungry, many days thirsty, some days naked. He says, we all always thank God. We've always got something to be excited about. And he was excited about a place that he'd never been to. You ever get excited about places you've never been to and people you don't know? Do you? I'm serious. Do you? I remember the first time it happened to me. It was some time ago in Geneva. And Geneva, from the point of view of Christian history, is quite a city. It's a beautiful city anyway. It's one of the most elegant cities in the world. And there it is, situated on Lake Geneva, but it's the home of one or two famous people like John Calvin. And I was invited to go to Geneva and preach, and I thought, man, when you are invited to go preach in Geneva, you've really arrived. And so I went to Geneva with a considerable sense of importance. Now, I was in a Baptist church with about 250 people in it, and I was sitting next to a little Oriental. This was about, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago. Couldn't be quite like that. No, it must be less than that, about 9 years ago. And this little Oriental was visiting the city. And before I got up to preach, I was chatting to him. And I thought it was very nice of me to make this man welcome, although I'd never been in the church before anyway. But I thought it was a nice thing to do, and his English wasn't all that good. And, you know, I thought it was extra good of me to talk with him the way his English was so poor, and I felt very sorry for him. And he explained to me that he was the secretary, because I asked him, did he go to a church back home? And he said, yes, he was the church secretary. I said, oh, how many members do you have in your church? And he said, 49,000. And I said, excuse me, I wasn't asking you in your whole denomination, just in the church you go to. And he smiled and he said, yes, 49,000. And I began to get excited about that place, and I thought that really sounded like something. And in August this year, they had 535,000 members in that one church. By the 1st of December, they had 550,000 members in the one church. I find that exciting, personally, because it's a church in Seoul in South Korea. But I began to get excited about a place that I'd never been to when I heard that they had 49,000 members, and the church at that time was only about 3 years old. It started with 12 people. And the Lord Jesus was doing some fabulous things in Seoul, Korea. And now I get news from all kinds of places, some I've been to, some I haven't, of things that Christ is doing in all kinds of seemingly impossible places. And it's always good, because everything that Jesus Christ does is good. And sometimes the immediate area where we're placed can be discouraging. And our immediate circumstances can be rough, like when Paul was in prison. And he was in pain, and he was hungry, and he was humiliated, and he was frustrated because he wanted to be out preaching, and he was stuck in prison. And his immediate circumstances were very frustrating, but he was excited about all kinds of other things were happening elsewhere, because Paul was not a man who was centered in Paul. Paul was a man who was centered in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was the focus of his life. And when Jesus Christ is the focus of your life, there are always things you should be excited about. And you'll discover that while your immediate circumstances may be sometimes discouraging, they will be sometimes, there are other places where marvelous things are happening. And if you're centered in yourself, it'll be, oh, why have I got to be here? It's so miserable. But if you're centered in Christ, hey, Lord, that's fantastic. 49,000 believers in this one church in 3 years. That's terrific. And I love getting my mail. I never get mail, but I find something new that he's doing in some new area where people are worshipping him and turning to him and giving him praise where before he didn't receive it. So Paul, though he's never been there, is excited about Colossae. And he's turning that into an expression of thanksgiving. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And here he is praying for people he doesn't know. But he knows they're important because they belong to the Lord. He refers to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is, of course, our Father too, and he knows that. He's already mentioned it in the previous verse. But he recognizes that that is something that has come to us exclusively because of Jesus Christ. And God is not the Father of everybody. It is Jesus who brought us into the family. And really, only Christians can pray our Father who is in heaven. He's the creator of everyone, but he's not the father of everyone. And Jesus once said to Mary, he said, I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And what he's really saying is this: I'm bringing you into the same relationship that I've had. He is my father, but now he's your father. And we have the privilege of entering into the same relationship with God the Father as the one that Jesus had when he was here on earth. Just as precious to him, just as intimately related to him, just as much an heir of the Father as Jesus was. He's a God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we're praying for you. Because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And he's excited about them because he's heard that they have faith. Of course, everybody's got faith, and faith is not unusual. Everybody's got faith in something. What matters about faith is where you put it. And they had put their faith in Christ Jesus. That's where they put it, and that's why Paul was excited about them, that's why he was praying for them. We're praying because we've heard that you've got faith in Christ Jesus. And I wanted to define faith like this. Faith is an attitude of heart towards Christ that lets him be himself in your daily experience. Let me say that again. Faith is an attitude of heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ that lets him be himself in your experience. And faith, how do you get it? Various ideas on how you get faith. Some people talk about blind faith. God has never asked you to live by blind faith, and don't do it. Faith is not blind. I once went to a church to hold a series of meetings, and it was very difficult when I got there. There was an old lady there that I knew quite well, and she was in her late 70s. 20 years previously, she'd had her first surgery for cancer, and part of her body had been removed, and they thought that they had all the cancer, and then a couple of years later, there were secondaries, and she had to have more surgery. And then at fairly frequent intervals during those 20 years, various parts of her body had to be operated on to remove cancerous growth. She was an old lady, and she had been someone whom God had used very significantly and in many people's lives. She had a gift of hospitality. And a gift of hospitality is not simply being able to make cakes and give somebody a cup of coffee. Not even that, and make them feel welcome. When someone has the gift of hospitality, you do feel welcome in their home, but somehow or other, through what they're doing for you, Jesus Christ comes to you. It's a spiritual gift. And somehow, through the way they take care of you, and it's very often my privilege to be on the receiving end of this, because I'm always staying with different people. When someone has the gift of hospitality, they just bring Jesus to you. Just by the way they take care of you, what they're doing for you. And this lady had that gift. And well over 100 people had actually come to Christ in her home. Young people, old people, students and dropouts and all kinds of people. But just beautifully and graciously introduced to the Lord Jesus through that lady's ministry. Her husband was an elder in the church. He was a very spiritual man, a man for whom I had a great regard. And this lady had gone in for further surgery that opened her up, decided it was absolutely impossible, closed her up again, didn't try to operate, said she could live anything from a day to a week. And I arrived at the church to begin some meetings, and the church was split. And for the lady herself and her husband and her family, who really loved the Lord and loved each other, Their attitude was this: she's had a long life, a fruitful life, she's suffered a great deal, she really wants to go home. She's ready to meet Jesus. She's ready to leave the land of the dying and go to the land of the living. And she's really looking forward to it. And while the family were going to miss her, they were reconciled to her going. And they were at peace. But there was others in the church that said, she must be healed. If she's not healed, it is a reflection on the Lord Jesus, and it is because of our lack of faith if she's not healed. And we're going to have a prayer meeting that she will be healed. And she asked them not to. And I arrived there in the middle of all this, and both sides tried to enlist me in the argument. And I went to meet with the group that said that she should be healed again, and they had a prayer meeting. And it started off, "Oh Lord, it really would be nice if Mrs. Squire got healed." And then somebody else prayed and they said, "Yes, Lord, and we believe that you can heal her. We know that you can heal her." Then somebody else prayed and they said, "We believe, Lord, that you will heal her." Then somebody else prayed and said, "Lord, I can see her healed already and coming to church next Sunday." Then somebody else said, "Hallelujah." And the tempo of the prayer meeting warmed up with each subsequent prayer. So I went to meet with them the next day, and it was exactly the same pattern. "Well, it really would be nice if Mrs. Squire got healed." "Yeah, we really believe that you can do it, Lord." And gradually the prayers became more positive and more excited. They didn't hold a prayer meeting the third day because she died the second night. And they blamed themselves because they did not have enough faith. And my question to them was, then, where does faith come from? If you didn't have enough, where would you get it? And they said, "It's our fault that we didn't have enough." Why? And they seemed to think that faith was something that you could work up inside yourself. And that faith makes things come true that are not true. You know, but if you believe it hard enough, then it will come true. And if you try hard enough, you can make yourself believe it hard enough. Especially if you all get together and interact. And it's a kind of a mass psychological process. Now, God never asked you to believe anything that wasn't true. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. In other words, faith is not blind. Faith is a response to a revelation. And God makes a revelation of Himself, and you respond to that revelation in faith. And God honors the revelation that He gave you in the first place. There are two words in the New Testament for word, and they are Logos and Rhema. In the Greek, both translated word in most Bible versions of the Bible. Logos means a general statement of truth. You'll find that word, for instance, in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, Logos. And the Word was with God, Logos. And the Word, Logos, was God." A general statement of truth. Rhema, on the other hand, is God's Word to you. And you'll find it in this one. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Let me tell you how that worked in your own experience. If you were brought up in a Christian home, one of the first things you ever heard, and you heard with great frequency, is this. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He died to save us from our sins. He died to save you from your sins. And if you were brought up in a Christian home, you heard that pumped at you from your parents, from your Sunday school teacher, from other Christians. You memorized it, you sang it, you colored little letters on little colored pictures in the Sunday school with it. Jesus is the Savior. And you heard it again and again and again and again and again. You're almost brainwashed with it. And then one day, maybe when you were 12 years old, you went into Sunday school in the same Sunday school room, same Sunday school teacher. And the same Sunday school teacher said the same thing, Jesus Christ died to save you from your sin. Only this time, it was as though God was speaking personally to you. And those words came right through to you with an impact. And you knew for the first time that that cross you'd heard about for 12 years was actually about you. And Jesus Christ really did die for you. And for the first time, you knew that God was really speaking to you about that. And when in that Sunday school class, God spoke to you and he said, Jesus Christ is the Savior who died for your sin, you responded in faith. And you put your faith in Jesus Christ.